John chapter 7. Gospel of John chapter 7. Just a reminder of the events up to this place. It's Jesus' last day in Galilee, 6 months before he's to be crucified. He's going to revisit Jerusalem now. To remember, the last time he was in Jerusalem was back in John chapter 5 when he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. That was the last time he was there. It caused a stir because he was healing on the Sabbath. As we begin now chapter 7, last week we saw Jesus and his brothers, presumably meaning his physical brothers there, his family members who had not yet believed, asking Jesus about his intention to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers were asking about him about his intention to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, it would have been natural to expect Jesus to go to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the law commanded, 3 times a year to make this ascent to Jerusalem. His brothers, though, had much more in mind, as we found out. They desired for Jesus to manifest his power in Jerusalem. They wanted the big metropolis to see the things. They were saying, what better time, basically, than the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? This was a time when pilgrims from all over the world were coming in. What a time for you to do these miracles and manifest yourself. And there would be a time when Jesus would make a triumphant entry, which would cause a big stir. But this was not the time now. The unbelief of Jesus' brothers was like the crowd in the Bread of Life discourse. They wanted a sign. They wanted him to show himself. They wanted to see something. And this is seen in verse 4 of John chapter 7, where the brothers say, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, manifest yourself to the world." You see the unbelief there? If you really do these things, manifest yourself to the world. And that demonstrates the carnal mindset of man. Man's mind is always, if anything's good, if anything's of any import, if you're going to be a person of import, if you're going to do something with your life that really matters, you got to do it in front of a lot of people. It establishes an excellent introduction to the sermon this morning, as we're going to just see just how careful Jesus is to guard the glory of the Father, to guard the Father's glory. He doesn't do his works publicly, and it's very intentional at this time because he's avoiding the spotlight, because he's guarding the glory of the Father. Further, as Bill talked about last week, God is not on our timetable. Again, he will manifest himself at the time when God thinks is best. We have the cry of man, "Manifest yourself, God, show yourself, God." And that's the philosophy of the church for the past 175 years, that we can command God to show himself to us. That if we'll only pray enough, if we'll only ask enough, if we'll only cut ourselves enough or cry enough or weep enough, then God is going to be obligated to do what we ask. No longer are we allowing the sovereign Lord rule to do as he wishes in his time. So today, we'll begin first with an examination of the text, and then we're going to stop at around verse 17 and 18, and I'm going to show you how these verses hold the key to understanding what's happening in the church today and what's happened in the church over history, to bring it to the state that the church lies in today, with all of the pragmatism, with all of the weakening of the gospel message, the de-emphasis of doctrine, uncaring of theology, the unimpassioned for the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ, the state that the church is in today, with compromising, with worldliness, marketing techniques of Wall Street, preaching man's ideas replacing the ideas of God, man-centeredness, the glory of man replacing the glory of God, the words and the wasted breath of human-centered ideology replacing God's pure, breathed word. Let's begin by doing an expository examination of the text. Let's start with verse 10, John 7. "Just as everyone expected, Jesus does indeed go to the feast, but he does so in secret. There'd be a time when he would enter triumphantly, but that time had not yet come." Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now, the Bible critics have said, well, Jesus just shows his indecision. How he's, yes, you know, he's telling his disciples, I'm not going, and he changes his mind here and goes in secret. Not at all. All this does, instead, is rather show the steadfast resolution that Jesus has to do things in God's time, in God's plan. Not running ahead of the Father's guidance or lagging behind it. But according to the decree of the Father, doing what the Father wills when the Father wants it. According with the decree of the Father, he was to go to the feast secretly this year. We can only presume that Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, went up three times a year to Jerusalem. But it's interesting that John only records three trips to Jerusalem. In the three years of the ministry of Jesus, he records three trips. First, in John chapter 2 for Passover, he records about how Jesus went at around Passover time, and that's when he cleansed the temple, establishing his reputation among the Jewish leaders. The second time he goes, here in the Feast of Tabernacles, and the third time will be in John chapter 12, when he makes the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and ultimately would be offered up on the cross. It's interesting that John, his particular purpose in writing his gospel is to express to us the nature of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus. And we see in the three trips here the threefold role of Messiah. His first visit to the temple, he cleanses the temple, fulfilling the prophecy, he shall purify the sons of Levi. He comes in as a priest, purifying the temple. Here on this visit, he comes for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we're going to see over chapters 7 and 8, we're going to see that the main purpose of Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles here is to preach, to proclaim the truth, preach and teach the office of a prophet. And finally, in John chapter 12, he's going to come to Jerusalem one more time on a donkey, fulfilling the scripture of Zechariah, "Behold, your king comes riding on a donkey." So we see in the three fulfillments, Jesus as our priest, our prophet, and our king in the three comings to Jerusalem in John. Verse 11 revealed that Jesus' brothers were not the only ones expecting Jesus to be there. It says, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? So there's a stir already. People are looking for him. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus' ministry and teaching had brought a sharp division between the people. And by the way, that word grumbling there would be better translated as whispering. There's a lot of whispering going on. There's gossip about what he's teaching, but the talk is quiet. It's not open. Okay, there's a gossip, a whispering going on. Do you think he's the Messiah? You know, no, he can't be. I think he is. And I heard he said he is. I heard he said he's God. I heard this. And all the things that are going on, all underneath, all in secret. I heard his followers were sinners. I heard he's a sinner. You know, and on, the whispering, the chattering, without any understanding of what he was truly teaching. You could be sure of one thing, that Jesus' teaching was making an impact to have this kind of effect on the people in Jerusalem there. When something has an effect, it causes people to think, and people, upon thinking, sometimes people think out loud, and they chatter and whisper about it. So it's causing a stir, it's causing a division. In any event, some thought Jesus was a good man. Others believed the Sanhedrin of the time that he was a deceiver, that even his deeds of mercy, even the good things that he did, were just a smokescreen to cover his real intention, which was to deceive the people. The Talmud records that Jesus was executed on Passover because he was a beguiler and led Israel astray. That was the picture of the Jewish leaders of the time, of what Jesus was, a beguiler, at least someone who was deceiving the people. But just clearly had a number of different opinions there in Jerusalem at the time as people were talking about it. Now, from verse 14 now, until all the way until the end of chapter 8, is going to record the events of the Feast of Tabernacles that year, and the preaching, the prophesying, the interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees. Until ultimately, in the end of John chapter 8, we end up with the most bold proclamation of his deity, when Jesus says, I am. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous occasion, a time to rejoice, a time it was commanded to rejoice, that was the time Jesus says, I am. And what did the people want to do? They picked up stones to kill him. And it's significant that that was the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll get to that in weeks to come. Verse 14, John 7. But when it was now the mindset, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. In the midst of the feast, Jesus goes to the temple, begins to teach. Jesus, the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" He's quietly begins to teach. Secretly, quietly, maybe crowd starts to gather around now. Comes out of seclusion. It's God's time. It's not man's time. Nothing said about the subject here that he's teaching about, but he's teaching. And the people recognize his mastery of the scripture. It's undeniable. It was amazing to them that a person who was untrained by any human rabbi could ever teach this way. The scribes had always been happier if they could link their teaching up with some human authority. But Jesus taught as one having his own authority. Verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus here in the office of a prophet, just as all the prophets of the Old Testament, just as Jeremiah, Elijah, Isaiah, Jonah, all the prophets, spoke the oracles of God, and here Jesus, being the greatest prophet of all, comes and he says, "I declare to you one thing, I'm just declaring to you what the Father has said." That's what a prophet does, just says what the Father has said. He also here is speaking to his hearers. He's saying to them, if you have a readiness of heart to receive these teachings, then you'll know the source of the teachings. He kind of turns it around. It's funny. They're kind of like hinting and saying, you know, he's learned. Where did he get this knowledge? We don't know. He's never been educated. They're kind of like slamming him a little bit there, you know. He's never been educated. Where did he get this knowledge? And Jesus turns it around. And instead of, as they're questioning his competence as a teacher, he's questioning their competence as listeners, as hearers. He turns it around. He questions their comment. If you're willing, he says, to hear this, you'll know the source of it. And you can only teach with that kind of authority if it's from the Father. You know, I found myself in position at times when counseling or some kind of a situation where the Word of God doesn't clearly reveal something. A person wants advice, and I often find myself timid and even apologetic at times giving advice in any area that the Bible isn't absolutely clear on. However, if something is absolutely clear in the Scripture, it's completely taught in the Scripture, it's like a boldness. I just noticed this with myself. There's a boldness in what you're saying because you have the authority of the Word of God behind it. And sometimes it's like so clear that you're not speaking yourself. You're speaking only what the Word of God says. You could challenge a hearer. You could challenge your listener more when you know you have the authority of the Word behind you. Because you know it's going to be the same Spirit. If they're a believer, it's going to be the same Spirit that's going to talk to them in that way. Truth is self-authenticating. You don't need anything else to back up truth. Truth authenticates itself to the believer by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't need any appeal to any other authority outside of itself. Further, this text also supports something that we've seen time and again in the Word, and that is faith precedes conviction. And what I mean by that is that one doesn't seek to understand in order to believe, but rather one must first believe and then they'll understand. For example, the Trinity. You try to explain the Trinity to someone who's not a Christian. And go, what does this mean? I have no idea what this means. Three is one, one is three. What doesn't make sense? But because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we understand. But the belief came first, then the understanding. See? We believe that which we do not understand. And then as a result of believing, we understand. That's what he's saying here. If anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether it's of God. We get it the other way around. I want to know first, and then I'll be willing. But first, believe, then understand. And often we spend so much time trying to convince people the truth in our evangelism, thinking that somehow we're just going to, if we can only convince the person that Jesus existed, you know, and that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that somehow we're going to convince the person that to make him Lord of their own life. You may get someone to believe in their mind something, but it's a whole other thing to have the heart change. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, when you think about it, you can convince someone that Jesus is the Messiah. You can convince them even that he's the Son of God. I mean, there was a time in my life I was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. I knew he was. I knew that he died on the cross historically, but I was not born again. Because you can believe something, but as we've learned in the previous sermons, in the Bread of Life sermons from John chapter 6, what is it? What is real belief? Eating his body, drinking his blood, making him part of you, embracing these truths. Not just believing it in your head, but embracing it. That's the path to eternal life. That's the way to eternal life. No amount of conversation or human argument or reasoning to get someone to believe. You know, we may get someone, again, to make a mental assent to the facts of the gospel, but that does not mean a person is saved. It's when you embrace the truth. 1 Corinthians, look at this, verse 21. This shows us how God creates belief in the human heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Just right there. I mean, it's the wisdom of God that the world, in its wisdom, would not come to know God. God had, in his wisdom, planned for worldly wisdom not to work.
Wow.
Okay? It's the wisdom of God that the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. So what is it then? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, in other words, those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's the preaching of the word, the foolishness of the message preached, as Paul puts it here, that brings life, and that alone. And that is what much of the evangelical church today is missing. Today, it's anything but the word to bring people in, to get them to get the hook out, to try to get them in the psychological ideas or the pragmatism, preaching to get results, or the stories and the anecdotes, or the top 10 lists, or the jokes, all to get people, draw them in. Anything but the preaching of the word, the foolishness of the message preached. Many books today written by preachers, all they do is emphasize form and style. They emphasize the use of proper vocabulary or gestures, the right gestures, or using humor to grab attention. All these things, that's the wisdom of man. They emphasize how to be confident in the pulpit, how to emotionally stir your audience. Soft lighting. Soft music. You want to lower those lights, Bill? The soft lighting and the soft words. You know? Sorry to use humor. Okay. See, even the way he did that, softly put them back up. But all these things are true. I mean, they're out there. You can look for ministry resources and you find these things, and that's what they're missing here. All of it, despite 1 Corinthians 2, which you could flip over there, I'll show you a verse. But in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes it implicitly clear that his preaching was not with superiority of speech, of wisdom, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now look at verse 5. So that your faith, here, this is so important to grasp this, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See? In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 2, he explains the state of many Christians today. Many Christians have been persuaded to become Christians because of the clever wisdom of men. Their emotions have been manipulated. Their minds have been stimulated. But their hearts have not changed. And so their faith, instead of resting on the power of God changes hearts. Instead of resting on the power of God, is resting on nothing more than man's wisdom. And that's what man's wisdom has prescribed in today's preaching, lower the lights, bow your heads, the hypnotic music, the speakers with the music in the background, stirring up the emotions, explaining everything you're missing if you don't have Christ in your life, and how your life is empty and you don't have anything, and He'll change your life and He'll make your life great, and He's knocking at the door and He's pleading with you to come in, and you're like, God, I have to respond. You see how it works? I mean, with all this stimulation, and then He calls for a decision, and if the price is right, all this can be yours. And what's the price? Slip up my hand, okay, I could do that. Or walk an aisle, I can do that. Or we try to make it as easy as possible now. In churches, they're signing cards, literally. Just sign your name on that card and you're born again. They get caught up, and people get caught up in the excitement, and they come forward, and all the people are congratulating them, and they're saying, this is the best day of your life, congratulations, the angels are rejoicing. No, the angels are not rejoicing. The scripture says the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Not when someone walks an aisle or signs a card. Is there any wonder, considering all this, why so many people respond to altar calls in the churches today? All of it is natural means. Natural means produce a natural faith that rests on the wisdom of man and not the power of God. That's what it says here, 1 Corinthians 2. Let's look down, take a look down at verse 14 also. I want to show you that. The only kind of Christian that this kind of gospel will produce is someone who said, I accepted Christ, but apart from any repentance. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. All of this effort to get natural men in the doors of churches, all it's doing is bringing natural men in. Natural men cannot accept the gospel. He cannot accept, the natural man cannot accept that which is spiritual. And that's why there's so many so-called Christians accepting out there. They're not accepting anything spiritual. They're simply the emotional human worth, the breath of man that they're accepting. And there's an eternity of difference between the breath of man and the words of God, the breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the word of God, we read it earlier, is theopneustos, which means it's a compound word, theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. The words are God breathed. Whatever clever words man can derive in his own mind or his own imagination, it comes to nothing more than hot air. It stirs the emotions, but it produces no fruit that would last, and ultimately, it produces death. Now, why do I say that? Well, Proverbs. Putting together Proverbs and James, which is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament, Proverbs says that our words will either produce life or death. James says out of our mouth that our mouth is like a spring, and that it can only produce either fresh water or bitter water, not both. So the preaching of the word is a spring. It's either producing life or death. It's either producing fresh water or bitter water. Preaching produces life or death. Fresh or bitter water springs from the mouth of every preacher, from every pulpit, on every Sunday. One or the other. So if a man claims to stand at a pulpit as God's spokesman in preaching, and he preaches anything less than the word of God, any addition, any technique, the techniques of men, any principle or any law or any rule or any idea that is not founded on the word of God, it's bitter water, and it will produce death. There's no lukewarm water in this. It's bitter or fresh. The living, God-breathed word endures forever, and it produces life and fruit that lasts. I want to take some time now to look at a bit of church history, and I ask you to listen as much as possible, get as much as you can out of this, because I really believe that we can trace the events that have occurred, the changeover, to a particular place and time in history. And I don't relate this solely for the mind, for you to get knowledge about church history, although it's certainly interesting. It'll be of interest to some and not of interest to others. But I want you to realize, I want to relay these things to help you to understand the place that the church is in. Because you can ask questions, well, Well, if most of the church is like this, isn't most of the church right? Because most of them practice this way. How did it get this way? Was it always like this? By understanding history and knowing how not to make the same mistakes of the past, we can understand what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand in this, in what's going on today. As we look at the origins of many practices. You know, the church today bears little to no resemblance to the church of 250 years ago. If you go back 250 years, completely different situation. Now, let's go back to the turn of the 19th century, 1800s. Statistics of that time show that about 7% of the U.S. population attended church and claimed to be Christian, born again Christian. Okay, 7% of the U.S. population in the 1800s, which was a huge drop from when the country was first founded. Some churches were experiencing what they called revival through the preaching of the word, just as in the days of the apostles and the prophets when the word is preached. People's lives were changed. People read their Bibles more. People were convicted of sin. People were repenting of their sin. And people were baptized and they joined the church. And that was the indication of a revival. No evangelistic crusades, no stadium events, no tent meetings or anything like that. It was simply a matter of every Christian would witness to his neighbor or his co-worker. He would invite him to church, and upon the hearing of the word, the person would respond in one of two ways. They would either desire more or they would flee, because they would hear the word, and if they were not open to the word of God, they would flee. They would run away. But if they heard the word, if the Spirit of God was working in their hearts, it became clear after just a few months that the person had become converted. There was no altar call, no spiritual birthdays. A person would be baptized in the church and would continue to be discipled by the members of the church. And if a revival was considered in a church if there were about 20 or 30 new members baptized and added to their membership in 1 year. Now, if you look at those numbers, it's not impressive. 7% of the population and the church is only growing by about 20 or 30 people a year. Not impressive if you look at numbers. And many at the time were turning from what they saw as the superstitions of the church. You see, at the same time, the world was going through a whole thing. The spirit of the age was offering wisdom and knowledge and understanding different from the scripture. So believing they were failing, the church felt it had to do something. Believing they were failing in the Great Commission, because the numbers were so small, beginning around 1800, the church began to look for new ways to reach people. The cry went out. Something has to be done. What are we doing? We're losing it here. Something has to be done. Something new. Something different. The biblical ministry changed. The marks of the church changed. The marks of the church and the ministry of the church were always worship, preaching, teaching, equipping of the saints for service, correcting false doctrine, and disciplining and discipling. These were the marks of the church. This was the ministry of the church. But the ministry of the church started to change to the mission of the church, which emphasized above all evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel. Preaching and teaching became less and less about doctrine and truth, became more and more focused on getting more people into the doors. Do whatever you can to get them into the doors of the church. And you can see how things start to change. All of a sudden now the personality of the pastor becomes an issue. You know, is he a charismatic personality? Never before mattered. All you cared about in a pastor was that he was a godly man, he knew the word of God, he was able to teach, and he cared for the flock. But now it was personality was an issue. They began to encourage physical responses to the preaching. There started to be this falling down, falling on the floor as a response to the preaching. And above all, without exception, no meeting would end without some form of invitation. Now the church has been in existence for 1800 years up to this point. No invitations. Around 1800, when they start in America, when they start to see this decline in attendance, that's when it starts. The invitation: submit to God and prove it that you've submitted. Not just ask the congregation to submit to God, to go before the Lord, but prove that you've submitted by some form of humbling action. Standing up, kneeling down, coming forward. They had what was called the anxious seat. Like today, no one wanted to sit in the front row. When people were convicted by the Spirit as the preaching, they knew that if they came to the front row, there would be a greater anointing there, and that there was a greater chance that they were going to repent in that front row. That the mourner's bench, it was also called. the precursor to the altar call, the modern-day altar call, which everyone in this room is familiar with. As such practices were introduced, they succeeded. They heightened excitement. People reacted in various ways. Some even wept, but not because of the conviction or the preaching of the word. There was an emotional response was what was sought after. Decisions to, quote-unquote, accept Christ were counted, and revival was redefined. Revival was now defined by the numbers of decisions to accept Christ. The word of God was no longer the main focus of the service, but any means that would produce a response. Meanwhile, if people were, quote-unquote, getting saved, even if no word was preached, people were getting saved, that's what was sought after. If a strong word was preached and there was no immediate response, no raising of the hands, no weeping, no crying, was considered a failed service. Didn't matter that the word of God went forth. The main character to embrace and utilize these so-called, what were called the new measures. These are called the new measures in the 1800s, the early 1800s. The main one to bring it into the limelight, although he was not the one to develop them, although he used them very carefully, was Charles Finney. Despite several warnings from Finney's co-laborers and friends, despite several open letters that were written at the time from respected clergy of the day, Finney disregarded it, and he went forward in this mission, and what he believed was another reformation. That if only we could employ these new measures. And some at the time raised objections. One said, it's very simple objection that was never answered. It's not a process directed in the Bible. And as such, it should be regarded with suspicion. Simple. Nettleton, who was one of Finney's most vocal critics, but also a friend of Finney, described what Finney was bringing on as a civil war in Zion. Any critics were silenced. They were told that you're old school, unwilling to allow the freedom of the Holy Spirit to do a new thing. Many were dubbed anti-revival men, and for the first time in history, the word, quote-unquote, Calvinist was used in a derogatory way. You're a dead old stick in the mud from the old school, anti-revival Calvinist. Unfortunately, many joined Finney. Many joined in his apparent success. Some pastors left their congregations, churches split following after Finney. In 1828, there was a German church in Philadelphia, huge church, Reformed church, one of the most successful on the East Coast. Finney preached there. The pastor made this decision, whatever, but Finney preached there regularly for 6 months, regularly. And when it came the time for him to leave, people in the church, the division started, and people wanted their faithful pastor of 30 years, who they referred to as Papa Helfenstein. Imagine this old man who's been faithful to preaching the Word of God for 30 years. They wanted him to leave and for Finney to be their pastor. And Finney actually encouraged this. I had the writings of Finney where he actually encouraged this. He said, if only we can get rid of Papa Helfenstein, this will be a place of revival. The church split and Finney left. Finney broke away from the theology and the practice of his denomination. In 1931, in the fall, he preached a message from Ezekiel chapter 18 called, Make for Yourself a New Heart. And it's not the text that's the problem, because the text does say that in Ezekiel 18. But it's the meaning that he read into the text. And he was saying that the new measures that he was introducing was the manner in which individuals would create a new heart for themselves. Saying that the change of a sinner's heart was under his own control. Finney refuted the doctrine of the depravity of man as it was understood and as it had been taught throughout the ages, all the way up to his predecessor, Jonathan Edwards, that basically man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's unwilling, he is unable to repent, he's unwilling and unable to respond to the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit. He denied the doctrine of original sin, that is, that the sinful nature of Adam was imputed to each and every man that followed. He said what was true for Adam is true for all men, that as Adam had the power to sin or not sin, we do today, and it was a matter of choice. He believed that it was the responsibility of the preacher to induce a congregation to the place of making decisions, and that any means possible to bring the sinner to that place where a decision could be made should be employed, and it was a good thing, regardless of what it was. Whatever works, use it. Pragmatic preaching. Whatever works, use it. For men to be converted, he argued, it's necessary quote, it is necessary to raise an excitement among them. Scripture says no such thing about raising any excitement. Sermons of substance were replaced with emotional appeals. You could see how all this happened. And as I'm going through this, think of our experiences. We've all been in different churches, and we all know this, the situation that's going out there. And put us up against this as well. Or we should be, because we're seeing these things happening. Sermons of substance replaced with emotional appeals. Doctrine replaced by stories. Preacher's performance becoming more important than what he taught. Music started to become to take a central role in the service. Emotionalism and sentimentality became important. And these procedures were followed again to make the goal of this was to make a quick and easy conversion. They wanted to take away all the hindrances of conversion. And they did. And revivals began to be promoted. As I said, Finney was the master of it, but he was just getting his doctrine from what was in 1817 in New Haven, called New Haven Theology, which was established by the church in a time of the Enlightenment, when people were starting to say their enlightened thinking, you know, was that the Bible's wrong, it's filled with myth. Meanwhile, at the same time, Unitarianist churches around today, that's where it got its rise. They started to question things like the doctrine of the Trinity. They believed that Jesus was just a man. They believed in what they called salvation by grace, but that meant that salvation, that all men were going to be saved by grace. They taught a universal atonement, denying the substitutionary atonement. In other words, that the work of Christ on the cross paid the price for all man's sins, and therefore all men would be saved. That was their doctrine. Everyone would be saved. They said that human reason and experience should be the final authority in determining spiritual truth. That's right off their website. Instead of God and His Word being the final authority of truth and error, of right and wrong, Unitarians subject God's Word to their own understanding, reason and experience. Here's some other things from the website, Unitarian website. They say, I want a religion that respects differences between people, affirms every person as an individual. I want a church that values children, that welcomes them on their own terms, a church they are eager to attend on Sunday morning. I want a congregation that cherishes freedom and encourages open dialogue on questions of faith, one in which it's okay to change your mind. I want a religious community that affirms spiritual exploration and reasons and ways of finding truth. I want a church that acts locally and thinks globally. You ever see that bumper sticker? Well, that comes from the Unitarian statement of faith. Interesting. I want, five I wants. Reminds me, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 14, where Satan says in his heart, I will ascend. I'll raise my throne above the stars. I'll sit in the mount of the assembly. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Uttered by Satan as he exalted himself above God. And it reflects the arrogance of the evil one, the heart that's filled with pride. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can see here the Unitarians are speaking their own desires. What I want, I want, I want. Their own wisdom, the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness before God. Who was their primary whipping boy at the time? The Unitarians, they hated them, the Calvinists. They hated the Reformed churches. They hated the Presbyterian churches that stood by the old doctrines, that set apart truth and error. Because the Calvinist churches stood firm, particularly on this area of depravity of man, the utter inability of man, that man is dead, the Unitarians hated that doctrine because it suggested that their own reason and experience was fallen. Unfortunately, though, many Christian churches joined the Unitarians, not in unity with them or in agreement with them, but joined them in their trying to bring Christianity to a place that was more palatable. They came up with what was called, again, New Haven Theology, which was an attempt to provide a compromise. Again, not siding. They knew the Unitarians were heretics. Okay, not siding with them, but they wanted to provide a more palatable belief system than what Calvinism offered. They believed that all they needed to do was change. All that was needed was a change in the unconverted man, not in his nature, but in his will. That if you can only change the will of the unconverted man, then you've got it. Then he's saved. Had nothing to do with nature. At the same time, in an effort to appease the Calvinists, the New Haven theology did uphold doctrines like election and sovereignty, but it was all in mystifying language. The document is very mystifying, hiding different things, purposely to cause confusion. Doctrinal statements that verged on incomprehensibility, things that totally didn't make sense. And what was certain, though, was that the plan devised at New Haven was put into practice by Finney. And the goal, again, to make regeneration so easy that man would not be discouraged from attempting it. See, they saw those churches that taught depravity, that man was unable and unwilling. They saw that as a hindrance. They said, man's not going to come if we teach this. So let's lighten up on that doctrine a little bit. And it's not ironic that in not even one generation, that these churches that were associated with the New Haven theology, most of them were congregational churches. The ones that participated in the New Haven theology in less than one generation became liberal in their own right, ended up denying the validity of Scripture, and ended up upholding many of the ideals of the Unitarians they were trying to refute. Throughout the years, following in the footsteps, many itinerant evangelists, the preachers started to go out west. They wanted to share that gospel out west. They didn't take the church out with them. They took the easy gospel out with them, as they didn't even plan to establish churches, but they were just traveling evangelists that went out there. And as a result of that, Jehovah's Witnesses started in this time. Mormonism started in this time. Cults and sects all over the nation started to rise up. Guys like Billy Sunday at the turn of the 19th century, a baseball player turned evangelist. He'd advertise to churches to raise money. He said his fame would draw crowds. I'm a famous baseball player. And he guaranteed one soul for every $2 that each person would pledge. Later, P.T. Barnum. What does that sound like? Barnum and Bailey Circus. Promoted the evangelistic crusades of Dwight Moody. Now, Moody's doctrine was a lot better than Finney, but the concept here, you get the idea, why would P.T. Barnum ever be interested in promoting an evangelistic event? You see the entertainment aspect there? And it continues with men today, most famous like Billy Graham. I mean, and he may be a wonderful man, and he may have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not what I would ever judge that. However, he certainly does use these same techniques for evangelism that were formalized by Finney in the area of altar calls. What's the result of all this? What's the result? Well, you can look at the results in one of two ways. Recently, a poll was taken among the United States, and 33, depending on which poll you listen to, 33 to 40% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. Praise the Lord. Right? It worked. Look what it was able to do in these 200 years. It went from 7%. Finney got it up to 15% at his time in the 1800s. Now we've more than doubled that. It works, right? No. 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 No on several counts. On one count, Finney himself, in 1838, after 10 years of doing this, he looked at his convert, he looked at the fruit of his ministry, and he saw how comparatively few were still following. He said, the great body, quote, the great body of them is a disgrace to religion. Despite the admitted failure of the new measures, Finney's methods have now become part of the fabric of the church. So firmly rooted that today, some can't even imagine. If you were to give this sermon, now we've heard this in different ways in conversations here and there. We've never actually done a message on it, but you know, you got an idea. But if you were to give this message to most of the church, they would say, I'm off the wall. Because isn't this biblical? Aren't altar calls in the Bible? I mean, after all, this is the way people get saved. Because that is for many of us the way we were saved. And thank God that in His grace He saved us. Regardless of how man messes things up. But you say, all right, so what? God uses it, and some don't truly respond, but isn't it good that He uses it and people get saved? Well, what it's doing is all but tear the church apart. It's created a church where sheep and goats are welcome to fellowship together, where there's no conviction, no challenge, where one big happy family, we're unified, one big happy family. You see, the thing is this, since Finney believed that all that was needed for conversion was some symbol of resolve. Again, a sign of a decision, standing up, coming forward, kneeling, going to the anxious bench, responding to the altar call, whatever it was, okay? That's what he believed. And then he believed another thing. He believed that the Holy Spirit always acts when the sinner acts. So therefore, put those two together, the public display, the raising of the hand of one's supposed faith, was treated as identical as the miraculous inward change of heart. You understand? First, it's a sign. You need a symbol. They believed that there needed to be a symbol of resolve, a raising of hands, something to prove an outward profession, coming forward, kneeling down, standing, something like that. Then they believed that because one did that, that the Holy Spirit then was obligated to respond to that act and bring and regenerate a heart. It was meant to create an emotional stir to get people to respond. Now, if you add to, Now, if you add to that the fact that they believed that the Holy Spirit was then obligated to act as a result of that response, then what you're saying is, bottom line is, I'm saved by the raising of my hand. I'm saved by the praying of a prayer. I'm saved by some act that I did. It was not truly wrought by the Spirit, as the Word of God says. Now, this doctrine is directly responsible for the very prevalent teaching in the church today of the carnal Christian, the idea that Jesus could be Savior without being Lord, that there are Christians who are saved, who are going to heaven, but who never repented. All they did once was make a decision, and then we have once saved, always saved idea. They once made a decision, and therefore they're always saved. And this doctrine is a doctrine of this century. It was unheard of by the reformers, and it has absolutely no basis whatsoever in Scripture. Yet most of the church has embraced this teaching in one form or another. Easy believism is another term for it. Another man called it quick prayerism. It's boiled our faith down to one thing: praying the prayer. Praying the prayer. The Word of God is so rich. The doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God are so rich. The faith is so wonderful. The Lord is so good. And we come down to one thing. We summarize it with one question. Did you pray the prayer? Did you pray the prayer? It's so sad. So sad. Today's one's faith comes down to, did you pray the prayer? Now, let me just say, if there was a prayer that could save you, don't you think it would be in here? I've seen parents, sadly, tell them that their children are saved. No evidence whatsoever in their lives that they are children of God. Selfish, rebellious. But they tell me they're saved. Why? Because they prayed the prayer. You see the damage here? It's setting up on both sides, both individuals who are not Christian thinking they are because they prayed the prayer, and also the church thinking that individuals are Christian when they're not.
Yeah.
See how it all stems back, the history of it? The anxious seat was the first thing prior to that. And Finney was not the one to develop the anxious seat. It was in the Methodist churches before him. But we're talking here about 200 years, the last 200 years. The requirement for man to demonstrate some act of his will. And the church has followed in the footsteps today in one form or another, whether it be, if you, even if you say you're against Finney today, whether it be in the theology that one could choose and lose is salvation, or the psychological techniques that are used, or the idea that holiness is a practice of principles and the laws of men, to the positivism in the church today, where everything has to be positive and exciting, to the personality, you know, I was in a church once. The pastor purposely hid the fact that he would not be there because he knew that people wouldn't show up. Now, of course the people are wrong. People do that. You know, I used to do that. I used to call Times Square Church to find out when David Wilkerson was going to be there. And if he wasn't there, I wouldn't go. And one time I went and I was deceived and he wasn't there. The Lord spoke to me that day. The practice of hiding, though, feeds that kind of attitude. And let me just say, if anyone here is doing that, here at Bread of Life, that's sin. We should not be looking at who is preaching. Otherwise, we find ourselves in the same position. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Isn't it God that sees the increase?
Yeah.
You go to church to hear from God, to hear from His Word. You don't go to church to hear man.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
So the bottom line is, what is the result of all this? It's a mess. We have a mess today. This is the result. This mess. Let's look at the chart. We see down the center here a weakening. This the weakening arrow down the center represents the weakening in the teaching in the Word of God in the church today. The left side of the chart basically represents much of the evangelical church in its present state today. The weakening of preaching almost to the place where it is non-existent. Starting out with sermons, and you know, churches fall in different places. It's not that we're going to fall from this to this to this. Well, all churches are going to fall in different places on here. Starting with no challenge in the message, no conviction in the message, to softening the message, to the use of altar calls. The altar calls now go over there. Now you start to see here the distinction here between sheep and goats, okay? And you see what's increasing in the church. The goat circle is starting to increase in the church. And so the softening of the message brings more unbelievers. And by goats, I just mean unbelievers. It's not a derogatory thing. Sheep and goats. Sheep are the believers, goats are the unbelievers. Psychology, all the positivism, kisses, smiles, and hugs, and easy believism, doctrine is not important. Now the goats are starting to increase. And you notice also, now the goats are starting to drain the sheep. See the little arrow there? Okay, so now the sheep are starting to get a little upset because goats are selfish. Goats are not regenerated Christians. Okay, so they are going to start to drain the sheep. More and more, now it starts to anecdotes and stories, more goats and entertainment, top 10 lists and movie clips. Just received an email now that the latest thing they're doing now in sermons is the use of movie clips from secular movies to demonstrate. And they had some clips to illustrate rebirth, the use of young Frankenstein to illustrate rebirth. Now, you see that the foolishest of man and the preaching of the word. God has chosen to use the foolishness of the message preached, not young Frankenstein. The result of all this is you start to get into the seeker-friendly movement, unity at the cost of doctrine. Let's not separate, brothers. We have to be all in agreement. We have to get all together. Think globally, act globally, act locally idea, and all of a sudden we find ourselves, we're all God's children, and we're right in the universalism, which is a sheep full of goats, which is the one world religion, accepting it's an apostate church, it accepts all, but it's unacceptable to God, and it's awaiting judgment. Down the right side of the chart, you have the faithful preaching of the word and what it does. The preaching of the word, the preacher, the man in the pulpit who fears God rather than fears man, who preaches the word with urgency, directness, conviction, and comfort. The word of God, notice the word faith going down the side there. As the word of God is preached, what does it do? It builds faith. Faith comes by hearing the word. It leads people to a place of conviction, where they examine themselves. And upon examining ourselves, then we repent. The church is purified. We have time to repent. The goats flee. See? Through examination, the goats flee. The sheep continue in this preaching, hearing of the word, examination, repentance, hearing of the word, faith, examination, repentance. And finally, we end up with the pure bride of Christ, the pure and holy church, awaiting the coming of Christ.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. No challenge, softening the message, the fear of man. It starts out with just Christianity light, the mixtures of believers and unbelievers, goes to easy believism, becomes seeker-friendly, and eventually becomes universalism. It's ironic that the original intent of these men was to fight universalism or the Unitarians, but the ideology has led to the very same thing. Who's to blame? Who's to blame for all this? It's not Charles Finney. No. No. No, we were doing it just this week, and I practiced it once with Anita, and it was like Haman. Anytime we mentioned Finney, Elise would go, boo. No. No. Finney's not to blame. Let's look at a secular historian who made an excellent observation. Alexis de Tocqueville, a great historian in the 1830s, argued that it was Americans' self-interest that was the irresistible force that profoundly shaped how Christianity was presented. That's 1830s. That's right at the time of the changeover. Self-interest, that's what's to blame. He reported that pastors had lost all hope of contradicting America's preoccupation with self. Likening self-interest to a swift-flowing river, he described pastors as guiding their boat downstream instead of trying to row upstream against the current. Instead of pastors teaching that one had to deny himself and take up his cross, they tried instead to prove that the fact was that it was in everyone's self-interest to follow Christ. As a result, they stopped using the law to convict sinners. They emphasized the blessings that the people were missing. They made promises of a better life. All of it centered on the preaching, all the preaching centered on the person rather than God. And it is certainly true, the scripture that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if one is mostly speaking of man, beginning from man's responsibility to man's work, to man's blessing, man's perseverance, his duty, his holiness, his family, his needs, his will, everything's about man, 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 man. It's all about you. You end up with an audience and a congregation whose interest is what?
Man.
Turn to 2 Timothy. This philosophy of ministry creates a selfish church, where people only attend for what they can get out of it. They want to have their ears to hear what they think will help them. Let me give me something that's going to help me. 2 Timothy 4:1-4. Paul is exhorting here Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And this is interesting to me, right here. He's telling him, you do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Because some here today, or some listening, may confuse what I'm saying here. And they'll say, yeah, Joe, I agree with what you're saying about the church. But evangelism is different. Evangelism, you have to put it in a separate category. With evangelism, you have to compromise. You got to use worldliness. You got to reach the people at their own level. You got to use psychological techniques. They're okay. It's good to offer entertainment to reach the unsaved. So you have your puppet shows and your clowns and your mimes and your face painting and your comedians and your magicians and your rock concerts, and you have it all. The philosophy is the same as Finney. Whatever you have to do, under the context now of evangelism, it's okay. But what's Paul saying here? Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? Here it is. Here's the work of an evangelist. Verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And here's the key. Here's the key of why the church is in the state that it is today. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Teachers in accordance with their own self, and will turn away their ears to truth and turn aside to myths. That's the work of an evangelist. Preaching that's void of reproof and rebuke, preaching that ignores the need for the sinner to repent, preaching a half a gospel, ignoring that one has to take up his cross, ignoring the cost of discipleship, ignoring that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Preaching a love God who winks at sin is nothing more than a myth. That's what this says here. They turn aside to myths. The idea that one can accept Christ and not have his life changed is a myth. May God be gracious to us. May he deliver us from simply saying good and positive and ear-tickling, pleasing things when we gather. May he deliver us from preaching a divided Christ who can somehow be Savior and not Lord. May he deliver us from preaching that faith is a mere nodding the head. Yeah, I believe. May we be faithful to preach a whole Christ that requires the faith and trust of a whole man. The church has turned aside to myths. How come? Why? Why would even God allow this? How is it possible to go so far from our biblical roots? All God is doing is giving the church what it wants. That's all he's doing. Notice the text. They want teachers in accordance with their own desires. They want it. Now let's go back to John 7. John 7. Bringing it all back to the text now. If indeed the observations that I'm sharing with you are true, obviously I believe they are, you have to go before the Lord and examine and see if they be true. If these are true, why is it that so few churches are sounding the alarm on these matters today? And the answer is right here in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. One must be willing to do God's will in order to know whether a teaching is from Him. The manner in which we know whether we're in God's will is through what's being ignored here in the church. How do we know when we're in God's will? It comes through the Word of God, through faith, and through the painstaking process of examination, self-examination, and repentance. That's the way we know God's will. And if we're willing to do His will, then we'll know whether or not the teaching is from Him. The church has all but forgotten how to repent because it's not being taught. This easy gospel has replaced repentance. The individuals on the left side of the chart here are part of a system where there is no examination in repentance. And if you're part of that system, it's a dangerous place to be. And anyone who would be listening to this, that would be part of this, it's in a dangerous place. It's dangerous ground. Apart from a continual lifestyle of examination and repentance, we're going to lose discernment. And that's what's happening on the left side of this chart. The church is losing its discernment. Even the sheep are losing their discernment. And so few are recognizing it. Why? Because imagine if you went to work every day and you noticed the ceiling of your office was caving in. Okay, it started to cave in. It's a little bit one day. First, you say, whoa, what's that? And then you realize, no big deal. And you come in, it's a little bit more. And it's all right, a little bit more. Each and every day, the ceiling's caving in a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. You're used to it by the time. And then you bring in a friend, and they're like, shocked. That's dangerous. That's going to collapse because they see it the first time. Why are we missing it? Well, part of the furniture. It's part of the furniture. It's caving in, and we're not seeing it. Caving in. It's exactly what's happening in the church. If you notice any of these signs, easy believism, positivism, self-esteem, comedy, movie clips, unity at the cost of doctrine, get out, because that is on its way to universalism. Finally, verse 18. Verse 18 reveals to us why so many churches are headed down this road. It holds the key to knowing when you hear a sermon. So you want to say, well, how do I know if I'm in this kind of a church? Well, when the preaching of the word, here, this holds the key to it. Here, at Bread of Life, or anywhere you would go, whether or not a teaching is from God or from man, or a church or a ministry is from God or from man, verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You can perceive by a man's words where his heart is. If the focus of the sermon is on man and what man must do, his duty, and his message originates from the human mind or the human will, such a man seeks his own glory. He attracts attention to himself. He seeks his own honor. Anyone who's been entrusted to speak the oracles of God from a pulpit in any capacity should learn from the Lord here. See how jealously he guarded the Father's glory? He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. And this is the whole picture from the beginning of chapter 7 on. You see Jesus seeking the glory of the Father. He guarded the glory of the Father. And there are times when people will praise men for the sermons and the messages. Oh, it was a wonderful message today, Pastor. We must disclaim all credit, realizing our doctrine is not ours, but Him who sent us. Other things to look at in a sermon, some questions, things to look for. Does the sermon magnify the man or the Lord? Does the man in the pulpit seek his own glory or the glory of God? Does he speak about himself or the Lord? Can he truthfully say with the apostle, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord? Is the general trend of the ministry, behold me, behold the church, or behold the Lamb of God? Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 that he considered himself the least of all saints. That should be the demeanor of every man who stands in a pulpit. Anytime we have the opportunity to preach the word, we are the least of all saints. And then he goes on, to whom grace was given to preach. If we can preach apart from grace, there's a problem. Any man in any pulpit is the least of all saints who's given the grace to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. The Scripture is filled with the unfathomable riches. There is nothing that could make it more rich. May all of its messengers be considered the least of all saints, that we may be given the grace to preach these riches. With Paul, I say, woe is me if I do not preach. Woe is me if I don't bring to light what is the mystery which for the ages was hidden in God. Man's words are nothing more than hot air. Today, if I've spoken man's words, there's one living thing in this room that will benefit, and that's this plant. Seriously. Because I generated a lot of carbon dioxide in the last hour and a half. If my words, this plant is doing good, but carbon dioxide is poison to man. God's breath, His holy word, breathes life. Let's close with something from His holy word, 1 Peter 1, which provides a summary for us here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Even if all that carbon dioxide that helped this plant is going to wither and fade, if that's all it was today. But if it's the Word of God, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. Amen.